Ecclesiastes 12, verses 1 through 8. We'll read in unison, which is perhaps one of the greatest passages in English literature on the subject of death. Ecclesiastes 12, 1 through 8. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets, when the sound of grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low, and when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fear shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desires shall fail, because no man goeth to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. In the text, Hebrews 9:27, says the end of the road is death, for it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. That's the text, Hebrews 9:27. And as I announced in the paper and in the bulletin, I'd like briefly to speak of the subject under three different heads: death to the physician, death to the psychiatrist, and death to the preacher or the pastor. Now, death's usually described in terms of life, the cessation of life. But life being undefined, that doesn't help us. Herbert Spencer says life is the definite combination of heterogeneous changes, both simultaneous and successive, in correspondence with external coexistences and sequences. And I'm sure that doesn't help you one bit. What that means is if I stick you with a pin, you jump. If you want that translated into everyday English, and especially the bad behavior boys used to have in public schools. Now, in other words, that's a stimulus and response laboratory for life, that as soon as an organism quits responding, then it has ceased to live. Now, that would be where we would begin. Let us take the subject for a moment and pass it from place to place like people go. Usually, they go to the church or the pastor, the last place for the answer. And so people that have gone to science for an answer to this question find science standing before them dumb. Science has no way of bridging the smallest crevice of earth called the grave. There's no span that science can throw across that little pot called the grave. Then if we turn, for example, to necromancy or spiritualism, her answers are vague and carnal and fraudulent, and they give us no help. If we would turn to the philosopher, we find the philosopher likewise has no answer, and he shakes his head if he's honest. If we turn to reason, she stops at the grave. Now, there is a fear of death, many people think, but I doubt if that's true. I doubt very much if that's true, the fear of death. You may think you're afraid of death. Maybe you're in this room and you think you're afraid of death. I don't think you are. Someone on the radio may be listening. Sometimes I get some interesting phone calls and correspondence. But if you think you're afraid of death, I would challenge you that you're not afraid of death. You're afraid of what's going to follow death. That's what people are afraid of. Not death. In fact, I know before I was old enough to go to school, I one time fell in what we called in Oklahoma a creek. It was, I suppose now we call it a brook or a stream. But my older brother pulled me out. I was unconscious for a while. Many people have been at death's door, and the experience of dying is not what makes people afraid. What makes people afraid of death is what's going to come after death. Like my text said, as it's appointed unto man once to die. Everybody knows he has one inescapable appointment. And he knows further by the moral consciousness within man that's universal. He knows also that after death, the judgment. God's written that in blazing letters of fire on every conscience and every heart. It's there. As regards being afraid of death, and by the way, it's interesting to see how that would be another subject to poets and the literary men have dealt with it. But I think of Quixote, the gallant Quixote, Don Quixote, you remember, in Cervantes. And he tells about this man being condemned to die. And he was afraid, greatly afraid. And he was to die by being hanged by his wrists and then be cut down and fall into a bottomless chasm. So he's condemned, he's hung by his wrists, and after he's gone through all the mental torture and fear of this terrible death that he's going to be cut down and fall into the bottomless chasm, they finally cut him down. And he falls about 4 inches on a stone floor. And of course the artist with words is trying to tell you the thing I've just said. Men are not afraid of death. They're afraid of what follows death. Now, let us go further and to explore the subject before we come at it. Let us think of the story of a man who had lived a dissolute life, Percy Bysshe Shelley. Had a wonderful wife. She was about 19, he was about 19 and she was 16 when they were married. She was going to bury him his second child. And childhood sweethearts, ideal love partners. And he threw her aside and took up with Mary Godwin. Well, Harriet Westbrook suicided in the Serpentine River. And he had his Mary Godwin. And by the way, Percy Bysshe Shelley went down in an accidental water death also when he was about 3 months before he was 30 years of age. But he wrote in one of his late writings that he had had a vision. Now mark this. I say people are not afraid of death. They're afraid of what follows death. He had a vision. And in the vision, his conscious self saw a spectral self, like you see specters on the horizon, a spectral self wearing a cowl coming before him. As it comes up close to him, it lifts the cowl so he can see his own face in the spectral self, and he hears a ghastly whisper, "Art thou satisfied? Art thou satisfied?" And a great deal is couched in this. It's the unsatisfied soul that fears what will happen after death, not what death will do or be to him, not that little passing with muffled oars the river runs between the shores, or a passage in tunnel night, the tunnel ends but not the light, and death is faring on, the cross is set twixt Bethlehem and Olivet. It isn't that transition that he is concerned about, it's what will take place afterward. And isn't it wonderful to turn to the Word of God and listen to the Apostle Paul? And he said, "I am confident." That's what people want when they come to die. "I am confident and willing." Those are the two words that people need when it comes to die. "I am confident and willing. Rather," he uses the word "rather" for contradistinction. "Rather," he said, "to be absent in the body and present with the Lord." Oh, if you can come to death with those words, you'll not worry about what comes after death, and you'll not worry what comes in death. You'll be ready. And all of us should realize We shouldn't, like the Scotchman said, he said he had, when he came to die, they asked him if he was afraid to die. He said, no, I thatched my house in fair weather. It's like Joseph Cook had said, life is tender teens, teachable 20s, tireless 30s, fiery 40s, forcible 50s, serious 60s, sacred 70s, aching 80s, shortening breath, death, the sod, and God. How well he said it. Now let us take the subject now more, not so general, but particular. The subject comes to the be faced by the physician, and particularly I think of the Christian physician. But the physician, whether Christian or not, he takes an oath. I'm not quoting the oath that he takes, but most of them are the oath of Hippocrates. They take an oath that they will do all in their power that's reasonable to cause life to be continued and extended. I think back as a pastor when I was young in one of my first pastorates, and I was traveling some 20 miles back and forth to school, and I visited the bedside of one who was a coal dealer in the city. He was not of my church, but he seemed to kind of take a liking to me, and he said that he had picked me out of the ministry of the city. He wanted a little town. He wanted me to visit his mother. And his mother went into unconsciousness and was in a state of protracted animation for three long weeks. And the doctor, this town doctor I knew, and knew this man, the son of the mother, and had conversations with the physician and with the son. They were what they call waiting it out. I recall my early ministry, they used to say, well, he hasn't taken any nourishment for so many days. It's just a matter of time. And the doctor might say, well, it won't be more than 2 or 3 days, maybe a week. And then this and this and this. And after 3 weeks of protracted animation, this dear mother recovered after this long illness and lived 2 or 3 years after this. Now, supposing we would have had this euthanasia in those days, and that means good or easy dying, when people cause unnaturally or arbitrarily life to cease, when they can no longer, the doctor feels. Now, the doctor would have to make a decision in that case. I don't believe in that. I do believe, however, that we should have this attitude. We should let people die in dignity. We should let people die. We shouldn't. I don't think we should do anything to keep biological existence going on and on and on indefinitely by artificial means in order to have biological life continued. But the doctor in this case was, as he said, he was waiting it out. They did what they could for the patient. They did anything reasonable, watched the temperature. Patient was able to take a little food, and they did what they could. She recovered. Well, in the Fourth Baptist Church, some years ago, it's been a long time ago, a faithful member had a mother that was dying, and this mother that was dying in her own home was in an illness that went on and on and on for months. Came down to the end, and I recall after visiting her bedside this time, she'd gone into unconsciousness, the mother had. The daughter follows me into the next room, and then downstairs, and then asked if she could talk to me. I said, yes, I'd be glad to. She said, the doctor says that it will be only a matter of time. He said he could feed her artificially, and he could also give her treatments that would avoid dehydration and possibly extend her biological existence, her life, a little while. But he didn't know whether it would last one day, two, or five. But he says the result would be the same. And I think that the doctor and the mother, in this case, made a decision we could pass on to anybody. And after the doctor and the mother and the pastor and the mother had consulted, they allowed this dear saint of God to go and be with the Lord. Now, I can cite another instance in my early ministry where there was one that was taken. In those days, they had what they called quick consumption. I don't know if it was something they didn't discover till the last stages, I suppose, but this dear soul had only a short time to live, about 6 weeks. And she knew the Lord, and she was not afraid to die. It was a terminal illness, and she was greatly concerned about what her death would do to her young children. Now keep this in mind. I'm talking about the doctor's position with death, and she was concerned about what her death would do to these young children. And she wanted to know from me how she could explain to her children, who were like stair steps up to perhaps 8 years of age. She wanted to know how she could explain to them without hurting their lives and spoiling their memory of their mother. And I tried to tell her as best I could the story of John 14. And in John 14, you know, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. Lo, I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know." And I said, it seems Jesus was saying here, "I'm not going to be far away. I'm going to be in another room, and I'm going to take you with me into another room. And I think you could explain this to the children, that you're going to be going into another room with Jesus where they won't be able to see you for a while, that he'll not be far away, and that if they trust him like you do, that they too can come into this other room with you." Now, in this case, this woman was a great testimony to her own doctor. In other words, he couldn't understand how here was one that had not yet passed the point that marks the highest point, as we read, but one who was perhaps less than 40 years of age, middle life, dying without one bit of concern about herself, concerned only about the effect of her life on those she was leaving behind. And she had a great testimony, not worrying about herself. She had thatched her house in fair weather, as I quoted this Scotchman as saying, and she was prepared to go and be with the Lord. And I gave her that little story to help. Now I realize this is only a part of what the doctor faces. He faces one protracted animation, and he faces terminal illness. And there's a difference between letting people die that can't live anyway. There's a difference between that and extending people's misery artificially by all of the mechanical means that are increasing every day and every year. When the patient is conscious, the patient themselves should be consulted. I want to leave the subject and come now to the psychiatrist. The psychiatrist, and I would quote perhaps the greatest authority in the area right now, I would think, would be Hobart Maurer. He's the head of research psychiatry and psychology at the University of Illinois. And he says that all human beings have a sense of guilt. And they need, he said, to make confession. And he said, only can they get expiation from that sense of guilt by confession. Now, Hobart Maurer is the best we can tell, and I've been unable to find out by direct correspondence whether he is or not, but by all of I can read of his various books, he's a humanist. And he believes that, one, your guilt complex is real. He's sure of that. He said it can't be blotted out by these various means that psychiatrists are trying to use nowadays. That, in other words, if you break the commandments, you'll quit being guilty about breaking them. He said it'll not work. It hasn't worked. He said it can drive people to insanity. He says that it can drive people to distraction. He said that he's acknowledging with Immanuel Kant, for example, the moral nature of man by his birth. Well, it's true. He was made in the image of God. He can't escape it. He said this must be confessed. And then having it confessed, he said, you will have expiation. Now, that is only on the horizontal plane. It is not perpendicular. And he only goes halfway. William James went further. He says that every one of us have a self that is divided, like the seventh chapter of Romans. When I would do good, evil is present with me. That we have a self that's divided. And that division sets a man against himself, which is a figure used in an idiom in the New Testament. A self divided, a self that is inferior, a self that is consciously divided, consciously inferior, consciously wrong, and consciously unhappy. Now, William James went further, and he said in his book, which is A Variety of Religious Experience, an old book but a classic, has been reprinted for decades now. He said that when a man receives the grace of God, or is converted, or is regenerated, and he uses all these terms in his chapter, he said that self that was divided becomes unified. The self, he said, that was consciously divided becomes consciously unified. That was consciously inferior becomes consciously superior. One feeling himself with God is in the majority. The self that was consciously wrong, consciously right. The self that was consciously unhappy becomes consciously happy. Now, I know of nothing more sound for a psychiatrist or a psychologist to use than these two authorities in facing anyone who is facing death, because there isn't any artificial means of changing the nature with which the human is born. And both the philosopher and the psychologist and the psychiatrist, they all have to acknowledge. And I speak of James, Immanuel Kant, Hobart Maurer. One is one who is now contemporary with us, as putting these three together. And anybody that's afraid of death, he has a self that's consciously divided, consciously inferior, consciously wrong, consciously unhappy. It's appointed unto that man wants to die. And after that, the judgment. He had no fear of death, the transition, but he had a fear of what will follow, either in the conscious or subconscious mind. But now I want to pass to something more important, and that's the matter of the preacher. And in this area, we have so many isms and cults, so many isms. You could take a night on each one. There's one ism, for example, that believes you have a second chance. I don't think there is anything that's more subtle than for someone to tell you that you're going to get a chance to die twice. Now, that's the biggest lie that the devil ever conjured up, that you're going to have a chance to die twice. That you're going to have a chance to die physically, and then if you don't accept Christ in this life, you'll get a chance after death, and then if you don't accept Christ, you're going to be annihilated. Now, this is the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses, unless they've changed. And it's somewhat the teaching of Seventh-day Adventists, unless they've changed. And their books that are spread everywhere. Now, there isn't anything that's more subtle than that. And then another that, and by the way, on that score, Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. He didn't say you'd be having another chance. He said you'd die in your sins. He didn't say you had another chance. And we just as well face what the Bible says. Now, there's another theory that after death, that you're reincarnated. That if you've lived a good life, that you'll be reincarnated in higher forms of life. If you've been bad, you're reincarnated in lower forms of life. This comes from the Orient. And there's absolutely nothing authentic. There's no authority in human experience. There's no authority in the Word of God for any such belief. It's merely a devil's scheme. And the Word of God says if you close your eyes to the truth, God will send you strong delusions that you'll believe a lie. And a sinner, not wanting to face the judgment and not wanting to prepare himself for the judgment with Christ as his Savior, if he rejects that news and that gospel, he will immediately then seize upon this, and the God said he will send him strong delusions that he believes a lie. Then there's another that believes in soul sleeping. That after you die, that the soul just sleeps in the grave. Now, there's nothing in the Word of God about that either, about soul sleeping. If we turn to the Word of God, we find that absent in body, present with the Lord. He said, thief on the cross, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. He wasn't going to go to sleep. He was going to step across the line from time to eternity. He was going to step across the line into eternal life with the Lord Jesus Christ. This day, what prompted to it? Thou shalt be with me. What company? He said, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise. My, oh my, what repose in the snap of your finger. There isn't anything in the Word of God about soul sleeping. It's taught by some Seventh-day Adventists that the soul sleeps. If you want to look in the Word of God for the figures on speech, on sleep, on death, you'll find that it's like packing up and taking a journey. You're taking a trip. The second is you're falling asleep to wake again in the presence of the Lord. Or you are loosing your moorings, which is a figure used of the ship that's taking out from the port. These are figures that are used in the Word of God. Or you can be planted in the likeness of this body and raised in the likeness of his glorious body. But there's nothing about soul sleeping. Then there are others who believe in purgatory. Now, may I say about purgatory? One, there's nothing in the Word of God about purgatory. I find the souls that were against God in the days of the flood are still living. In the days of the New Testament, according to Peter. Still living, bound in chains and darkness. Now, that's a long time. If they were in purgatory, that was a long time for them to be bound and to suffer for their sins. They were still there in the days of the New Testament. May I say this now? Nothing in the Bible about it. Let's turn to human reason. According to human reason, if you could suffer in any length of time to atone for any of your sins, just one sin, eventually you could suffer enough to atone for all of your sins and make the gates of glory. Therefore, Christ didn't need to die for our sins, because eventually we could all suffer long enough to atone for our sins and get to heaven. Nothing is more ridiculous. There's nothing in reason, and there's nothing in revelation about these. But these are conjured up by the devil and palmed off on people who reject the plain teaching of the Word of God. And God said, I will send them strong delusions that they'll believe a lie. And so many are doing this. Now, may I conclude with this? 72 times in the New Testament we have the word eternal. It's translated eternal, everlasting, everlasting life, eternal. This word is used of God. It's the eternal God. eternal gospel, eternal life, the eternal word of God. It's used of everything that you accept as eternal. But it's also used distinctly of the fate of the unsaved after death. These shall go out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, into eternal destruction. Whosoever found the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And it's eternal destruction. It's eternal punishment. It's eternal. Sometimes it was for what they didn't do. We sometimes say nobody will be punished for what they didn't do. Oh, yes. Read about the man that had the talents and refused to invest it. And he said, these shall go away into everlasting punishment. Into everlasting punishment. Now, if there's no everlasting punishment, then there's no everlasting God, there's no everlasting gospel, there's no everlasting heaven, there's no everlasting word of God. It all stands the same. One time a countess of Hungary was an ardent disbeliever and very belligerent with God. And when she got ready to die, she had herself prepared a great mausoleum and a stone casket and had it all fixed. And she had a plaque that she put on the front that says, not to be opened for eternity. That's what the plaque she had fixed on it. But those that have traveled said that in that very grave today, an oak is growing. That somehow an acorn had fallen in the process, and the acorn had come forth into an oak. Be it true or false, it's a parable. Anyone that says not to be open for eternity can remember the text. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And these shall go away into everlasting life, and those on the left hand into everlasting punishment. And there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God tonight, and we thank thee for its clarity. And we ask the Holy Spirit may witness with it in Jesus' name. Amen.